If you would open your Bibles and follow along with me, I'll be reading from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 1. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."
And may the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Thank you so much for being in our assembly today to worship God in spirit and in truth. We love to be with Christians gathered around the Lord's table to remember his great sacrifice for us, and also to remember his resurrection from the dead, which is God's stamp of approval on the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is indeed true. It also provides us with the hope that one day, as Christians, we will rise again from the dead and be with our Lord forever. What a wonderful thought that is. In our lesson this morning, I've entitled the lesson, "Let Us Make God," because this is what was done in Exodus chapter 32. You know, human creativity is a marvelous ability and a great blessing from God. It's illustrated in the lives of some people. I think that you will get a sense of what I'm talking about when I mention these. When Albert Einstein raised the question, what would a light wave look like to someone keeping pace with it? When Bill Bowerman, the inventor of Nike shoes, wondered, "What will happen if I pour rubber into my waffle maker?" When Fred Smith, the founder of Federal Express, raised the question, "Why can't there be a reliable overnight mail service?" When Godfrey Hounsfield, inventor of the CAT scanner, said, "Why can't we see in three dimensions what is inside of a human body without cutting it open?" When Masaru Ibuka, honorary chairman of Sony, said, "Why don't we remove the recording function and speakers and put headphones on the recorder," resulting in the Sony Walkman. All of those people raised a question, and the great blessing of human creativity pushed them forward to seek answers to their questions and come up with a new invention or something new, something to aid man in what man is trying to do. Human creativity is a marvelous ability. We wonder at it so many times. It is human creativity that is at work in Exodus chapter 32, when the people said, "Make us a God who will go before us." After God had created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, looking at 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We appreciate the wonderful creation power that is in our God, don't we? And we marvel that God is such a great creator of things. But man, made from the dust of the earth, has really reversed the order, and in a sense, man has said, "Let us make God." And I want to illustrate that for you in the lesson this morning. God honored man by making him in his own image. But on the other hand, man has dishonored God by making a god to fit his image of what God should be like or what I would like God to be like, according to man's imagination. Man has said, let us make God a lifeless idol. That's exactly the case in Exodus 32. Even after God, by his miraculous power, had brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and again and again and again demonstrated his great power and his great authority in their behalf, they wanted an idol god to go before them. God had given them the Ten Commandments, the first two of which said in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Even so, when Moses had gone into the mountain to receive further instructions from God, in Exodus 32, some among the children of Israel came to Aaron and said, come, make a god to go before us. And Aaron listened to the people, commanded that they bring gold, and made for them a golden calf. They then gave credit to this idol for bringing them up out of the land of Egypt and out of Egyptian bondage. Having now a god of their own making, they were ready to engage in all types of sensual play, a sensual religion. Exodus 32 and verse 6 says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Through the ages and throughout the world, men have made God according to their own image. They have used this wonderful creativity blessing that God has given them to tamper in an area where man should not go. Historically speaking, the Bible shows men as habitually religious beings. All through history, men have worshipped something and called it God. This type of rebellion allows every man of every walk of life, from the very devout all the way down to the lowest abased person, to preach and to practice his own self-righteousness and his own egotistical belief without condemnation, any condemnation whatsoever, from his lifeless God. Let us make God a lifeless idol so we won't have to listen to judgments against us and condemnations against us for doing wrong in life. That sounds like a pretty enticing religion, doesn't it? Secondly, men have said, let us make a God of wrath without love. And some people like to think of God in this way. God did destroy men because of their disobedience. For example, in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, when the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. What a terrible state for God to be in as a result of the wickedness of man. The priests, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 are another example. The sons of Aaron, who took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord, the Bible says. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Another example is seen in the children of Israel when they refused to enter the promised land for fear of the giants. in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, the Lord said to them, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken, surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. The Lord's wrath is severe, isn't it? God showed his wrath on other occasions when people rebelled against him in the Bible. There are many of them. This would only mean that God is interested in man's good, that God intended for men to obey his will, not that he was a God of wrath and that was all, not that he was a God of fury and that was the only thing that should be thought of in connection with God. God is a great God of love and with mercy and with compassion. In Romans 11 and verse 22, there is a key verse that can help us to put these things in proper perspective. Paul to the Romans said in chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you," he's writing to people that follow this God, "kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Notice that God is a God of kindness, but he is also a God of severity. And it depends on how man reacts to God as to which of those he will receive. Thirdly, let us make God a God of love without any wrath whatsoever. Men have gone to the other extreme. Instead of thinking of God strictly in terms of a God of wrath, men have closed off thinking about the concept of God's severity and God's wrath, and have promoted God as a God of love and kindness, and that is the extent of it. They've made him a God of such love and compassion that God requires little or no discipline whatsoever. Funerals have been preached when the deceased have lived ungodly lives, and everyone in the public knows it. And yet, someone has come in speaking about the love of God and the forgiveness of God and preached that person right into heaven. God indeed is a God of love, a love which has been demonstrated by every breath of oxygen that you and I take in every morsel of food that we eat, in every gift that we receive from his gracious hand, and the death of his Son on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Some think that love will not allow rebuke and chastisement. One way God shows his love for man is by discipline. In Hebrews 12 and verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." We can understand this concept. It's not so difficult for us to understand. We understand it in relation to our children. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, if we can understand that in the realm of raising children, why is it that men have such a hard time understanding that when they think about the God of heaven? True love necessitates chastisement. It will not compromise truth. It will not overlook wrong because of the great love that is there. Some think that love will not permit hate for anything. And they say if one hates anything or anyone, then he does not know God. That doesn't express the proper attitude. Because the Bible teaches us that we are to have a healthy hatred for certain things. For example, in Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. In Hebrews 1 and verse 9, it is said of Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Solomon even said of God, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. And yet John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. So we are to hate what God hates. And we are to love what God loves. And it's healthy, spiritually, to do that. Others think that love will nullify obedience. If we love God with all of our hearts, then He will overlook being strict on us. He will overlook the fact that we don't obey His will. He will overlook our lack of obedience to His instructions in His Word. Is that true? John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and he said this, whoever keeps His Word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. Did you catch that? The love of God is perfected in the person who keeps His Word. He goes on to say, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, as Christ walked. Genuine love really does produce obedience, doesn't it? John wrote in his Gospel in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, in verse 10 of John 15, you will abide in my love. He tells them to abide in his love, and he tells them exactly how to do it. Isn't that great that we don't have to wonder? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's good enough for me to abide in the love of God through this means, isn't it? Isn't it good enough for you? One who will not obey does not love as he ought to love. Some just see one side of God, closing their eyes to the other side. They forget that God is a God of severity as well as a God of goodness from Romans 11 and verse 12. It's important for us to remember that. Fourthly, let us make God inarticulate, incapable of revealing His will to man without man's help. This is the type of God that some have. Someone said, the average man cannot understand the Word of God. He must have men who are well versed in the Scriptures to explain it to him. That has been a problem. That belief has been a problem with men through the centuries. That's one of the reasons why men have developed their own type of religion and their own type of priests, and discourage the individual from even opening his Bible. And if you want to know what the Bible says, go to the priest and he will tell you. And how do you know if you're following God's will or not if you never open your Bible and you depend on someone else to tell you what the Word of God says? In other words, God, who provided his great plan of salvation for man, is somehow incapable of explaining it to man? That doesn't really make good sense, does it? Under these circumstances, men have written creeds, confessions of faith, manuals, instructions, disciplines, explaining how God might be helped by giving people this to help them understand what God said. Why can't we just read His Word and understand what He said? Is God that incapable of telling us? It is strange that men in helping God in this way, have come up with so many differing ideas, interpretations, beliefs, and practices. Don't you know if they were actually helping God explain His will to man, that all of these additional documents would say the same thing, wouldn't they? If they're trying to help people understand what God has said in His Word, they would all be the same. We don't need additional things which are conflicting in their different doctrines. We don't need confusing creeds to help us, and the doctrines of men and the ideas of men to help us understand what God said to us, how we might enjoy His blessings in this life. Further, it's strange that God would make obedience to His will essential to man's salvation, and yet make it impossible for man to understand what His will is. That's crazy, isn't it? No one would do that. The truth in regard to God's ability to reveal His will to man is found, for example, in one place in Psalm 119 and verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding, notice this, it gives understanding to the simple. If there's any verse in the Bible that tells us that the average person can understand what God says, it's this one. Otherwise, it couldn't say that the unfolding of God's Word gives understanding to the simple, could it? It wouldn't say that at all. It would tell us what level of education we needed to achieve in order for us to first crack open the Bible and then be able to understand what it said. But the Bible doesn't say that. So we can't make God inarticulate and incapable of revealing His will to man without man's help. Fifthly, some have said, let us make God an imperfect God, incapable of providing a perfect law. With this attitude toward God, men have said that the Bible was adequate for the simple society of the early centuries, but it can't meet the needs and can't help people of our modern enlightened age. If that's the case, we will have to repudiate God's Word, even though He tells us that His Word is a perfect law. And that's the expression in the New Testament, by the way, in James chapter 1 and verse 25. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, he said, all Scripture is inspired of God. That is, it is God-breathed. God breathed it out. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. You see, people can be taught. That means they can understand. That means the Word of God is what is taught for people to understand. And not only is it profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof. And for correction, it guides us in the way that's right. It couldn't guide us if we couldn't understand it. Reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. We wouldn't know how to be righteous if it wasn't for God's Word. But we can know, because His inspired Word, His God-breathed Word, is ideal, profitable for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be adequate in the kingdom of God, equipped for every good work that God wants you to do, it's going to come through the Word of God, isn't it? It's going to have to. Another idea that men have is, let us make God hypocritical. A God that says, but doesn't really mean what He says. Now here the temptation is very great. For those of us who look into the Bible, the students of the Bible, we know what the Bible says. But sometimes we can be tempted to come to the conclusion in our own lives, well, God really doesn't mean that. He really doesn't mean what He says. Through His Son, God said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16 and verse 16. Through Peter, on the day of Pentecost, God said, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now that's pretty clear to someone who is open, objective, and honest with what is read in the Scriptures. But there are a lot of people walking around today that say, God really didn't mean that. God really didn't mean to say that baptism stood between the sinner and his sins being forgiven. God didn't mean to say that at all. What he meant to say was, you can be saved and then baptized into the church of your choice. Men are confusing what God has said, but God plainly says in his word that, well, Peter says plainly in his letter, baptism now saves you. Now, if you're of the persuasion that baptism doesn't save you from your sins, all you have to do is just take a little black magic marker, turn over in your Bible to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and scratch that out. Just scratch it out, and then it won't be in your Bible, and you'll be okay in your belief. Is that the proper way to handle God's Word? It's not, is it? Baptism now saves you. You could just even change one little letter of that. And you could take that W and now, and you could just take a little black marker and write a T right there. Baptism not saves you. And you might be comfortable with that. But would you be perverting the Word of God if you did that? And what is the penalty for perverting the Word of God, by the way? Do you want to go to judgment and stand before the judge of all the earth and the judge for say, you perverted my Word? What are you going to say? Innocent. Totally innocent. Not the case. With this attitude toward God, men are saying, God really doesn't mean what He says. What He really means is, we can be saved by faith alone, without baptism at all. We can be saved without faith. We can be saved by faith alone. And then when you talk to them about faith alone, they want to add repentance. Oh yeah, we need to repent. Well, that's not faith alone. That's faith plus repentance. Men have imagined all sorts of crazy things with regard to how an individual is saved. We must go back to the Bible. If these and similar passages do not say that baptism is essential to salvation, if God had wanted to say that, how would He have gone about saying it? What way does God need to say it for us to understand that baptism stands between a sinner and the remission of his sins? How would he have to say it? Are we going to tell God what he needs to say in order for us to wake up and believe it? Or are we just going to take him at his word? We must take him at his word and what he says. God is not a hypocritical God. God means exactly what he says. And if we look at exactly what he says and do exactly what he says, we will be exactly what he wants us to be. And the last point. Let us make God a God of confusion. Well, that'll work, won't it? One man claims that he's led by the Holy Spirit and he teaches a certain doctrine. But here's another man over here claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit, and he teaches something just the opposite of the other guy. If they're both led by the Spirit, is the Spirit telling one of them one thing and telling something else, totally opposite to that, to the other person? Is that the way it works? That's very confusing and conflicting, isn't it? You and I have enough intelligence, don't we, to be able to see that if one person says A and the other person says B, and they both claim to receive that information from the Holy Spirit, something is amiss somewhere. At least one of them's wrong, and both of them might be wrong. It can't be both ways. If it is, then God is a God of confusion. And the faithful and true Word tells us just the opposite of that. One passage of Scripture will clear that up. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. God is not a God of confusion. God doesn't have any intention to confuse man about anything. He is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The apostles taught this very diligently. The nature of God, and how that God is not a God of confusion because they met opposition to teaching the gospel in the first century. not only by the Judaizing teachers, but also everyone else who had an inkling of how they must serve some higher being or beings. And they had to fight that. We can't make God into our own image. In light of the Holy Scriptures showing us that God is the Creator, that God created man with His finite wisdom, still man tries to assert himself as the Creator of God. In this carnally minded situation, man has a picture of what God looks like, but it's not the picture that the Word of God gives. It's not a picture that's clear in the Holy Scriptures of God. This depraved and presumptuous attitude really alienates people from the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through His shed blood. A lot of men never learn of that because some have created God in their own image. We are not to make God a God of confusion. We are not to make God conform to our imagination. We are to love God and obey God, for He is perfect. He is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. He is infinite, all-knowing, almighty, ever-present, loving all, merciful, and just. A couple of passages that might bring us to think about the nature of God, the way He truly is, are the ones on the overhead. Psalm 147 and verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 89 and verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. When we begin to see how God is so very highly praised by the writers of the Psalms, we can appreciate His great majesty and fall in humility and worship for such a great God. Man is treading on dangerous ground when he creates his own God to serve. Let us not be guilty of that. In the day of judgment, let us be pure from creating God in our own image. If you're in our assembly today, and you've learned that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you've not done what you need to do to receive the remission of sins, we're here to help you today. As a believer in Christ, if you confess Him before men and repent of your sins and are baptized in water, you can enjoy the remission of sins. As you come up out of that watery pool, which we have behind us here, a pool for you to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, which depicts very clearly the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we die to sin or are buried in water, we're raised to walk in newness of life. As Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we can help you conform to that picture and that pattern today. You can walk in newness of life as a Christian, enjoying the forgiveness of your sins, being in a right relationship with God. What a wonderful blessing that is. We can help you in another way, we'd be happy to do that. We have several people here that will pray with you, pray for you, if you need God's help. How can we help you? If we can, please come to the front. Let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.